Well, I realize it's that time of the day and that point in the conference when the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We're all tired. I could just offer you a nap time and get ready for Brother Brandon to come, but my topic for this afternoon is the covenant of grace, and I've enjoyed being with you here at Sovereign Grace Church and the conference. I appreciate every speaker in part that has been presented. And as we have all tried to say, there is overlapping in what we do. And at the end of the day, there's a lot that we leave unsaid. We cannot cover the entire topic or subject. I want to begin this afternoon by reading from the Baptist Catechism two questions and then go into Genesis chapter 3. If you have a copy of our confession with you, I suggest you go ahead and get it out. We'll be making some notes from chapter 7 of God's covenant a little bit later on, God willing. Excuse me. Question 22. What is the misery of that estate wherewith man fell? Answer. All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under His wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Question 23. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? Answer. God, having out of His mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. And then from the Word of God, chapter 3 of Genesis. Begin the reading with verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. If man was to be saved, it would require another covenant. His fall is complete and total. And if there is to be salvation at this point, it will require another covenant. It will require another Adam, the last Adam, who will and can perfectly obey the commandments of God. in order to fulfill all righteousness and deliver sinners from imputed and individual sins. And so this afternoon, for a few moments, we want to turn our mind to that covenant, that Adam, and that salvation that's in Jesus Christ. Let's pray again and seek the favor of God. Lord, we confess that our bodies are tired, our minds are tired. Lord, that we have been engaged in wonderful thoughts, heard wonderful presentations, joined in the singing of wonderful hymns, and the making of prayers. Lord, you know our state, that we are but dust. And we pray that you would have mercy upon us, that you would strengthen us, enable us now to focus our minds, to keep our bodies alert, that we may for a few moments together consider the covenant of grace. And may we do so to your honor and your glory, to the esteem of Christ our Savior, to the good of your church, and to the conversion of any present who would not know Christ. We pray this in the blessed name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, we have that great gospel declaration by the Apostle Paul. But God, he said, after describing our sinful state and our condition, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It has been stated that there is no more crucial or sweeter conjunction in all of Scripture than what we just read, but God. Lloyd Jones says that these two words, but God, in a sense contain the whole of the gospel. The gospel tells us of what God has done, of God's intervention. In John chapter 1, verse 5, we read that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And the conjunction, but God, is where light will confront darkness. It's where depravity and deformity and death of sin meets and is overcome by the grace of God through Jesus Christ our Lord, but God. The gospel is not hypothetical. It is not that Jesus died so that perhaps maybe sinners can be saved. It is not that God will help those who help themselves. It is not God does his part, now you the sinner must do your part. No, the gospel is, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The law says, do this and live. And the gospel says, this is done. It is done through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's stated in the 1996 Cambridge Declaration that the gospel declares what God has done for us in Christ. It's not about what we can do to reach Him. Herman Bovink writes in the gospel, which is the proclamation of the covenant of grace, there are actually no demands and no conditions, for God supplies what He demands. Now, if you have your confession, notice chapter 7 for a moment, paragraph 2. Well, let's read the entire chapter and then I'll come back and make a couple of notes as we go along. This is chapter 7 of our confession of faith, and it's entitled Of God's Covenant. Paragraph 1. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to Him as their Creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He has been pleased to express by way of covenant. Paragraph 2. Moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. And paragraph 3, this covenant of grace is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by further steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament, and it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And that's, you've already heard that referenced in this conference as the covenant of redemption, that covenant between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that eternal covenant. And the confession goes on to say, and it is alone by the grace of this covenant, the covenant of grace, that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessed immortality, man be now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon the terms of which Adam stood in his state of innocency. In that paragraph too, we find both an offer of salvation, that God freely offers sinners life and salvation, requiring of them faith in Christ. So there is that proclamation, that offer of salvation. And secondly, there is the promise of the completion, the satisfaction, the realization of that promise. Not only does he require of sinners faith in Christ, but it goes on to say, and promising, God promising to give unto all those that are ordained into eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. God provides both the way of salvation, and God provides the means of salvation, which is faith through Jesus, faith in Jesus Christ. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, Christ, I think, expresses this in John chapter 6, where we read in verses 37 through 40, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, perhaps you've heard the phrase hound of heaven. It's not one I've always been especially fond of, because it's comparing God to a hound dog in some ways, but I appreciate what it's teaching, the truth of it. The term hound of heaven is used to define God's relentless pursuit of the elect sinner. The relentless pursuit of the elect sinner. The covenant of grace is the promised assurance. And remember, last evening, talking about one of the primary purposes of covenant is for assurance. The covenant of grace is the promised assurance that God will relentlessly pursue and effectually fetch every elect sinner to Jesus Christ. He shall save his people from their sins. The covenant of grace, again, is the reality that God saves us by grace through faith in Christ. Now, we noted that Adam broke the covenant of works. And the result of that was Adam's communion with God was replaced by dread and enmity. His fellowship, his relationship with God that was so beautiful, so rich, becomes broken and impoverished and one of fear. And the earth itself, that very pleasant, wonderful, very good earth that God created, that life-sustaining earth from which Adam would have the very sustenance of life from the bosom of the earth, that very earth itself is cursed, and it becomes a hostile environment. And thorns and thistles grow. And it fights against Adam. It fights against man. And what was once a bountiful, life-giving environment becomes a hostile killing zone. And now Adam and Eve are in this cursed earth with the curse of death over their heads, the condemnation of death for their transgression of the law. And we also have noted that Adam's guilt and the effects of his sin infects all of creation, all of humanity, even to this day, even to you and even to me. The effects of that sin still exist. So we read, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all because all sinned. Yet, in spite of that, I hope you see the hope that was right here in the passage that we read. It is not without hope. In chapter 3, verse 20, what does Adam name his wife? Why? He names her Eve. Why? Because she will be the mother of all the dead, right? No, she is the mother of all the living. And even though he has a death sentence over his head, and even though he's now in a cursed earth, we see this wonderful hope expressed by Adam, even as he looks at his wife and he names her Eve, that she will be the mother of the living, all the living. And then we look at Genesis 4:1 and we find that a child is born. We've already noticed this. And she names that son Cain because she says that I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And we referenced this last night. No doubt she's thinking back to the promise of Genesis 3:15 where God says that it's of the seed of the woman that will come forth, that will crush the head of the serpent and his heel will be bruised. She has a child. Hope. There's hope. And we see it again in Genesis 4:25 when another child is born. Walter Chantry writes, the head of sinners was not despairing over his colossal failure under the covenant of works. Let that sink in. You know how your sin affects you. You know how your failures affect you. And sometimes it's like I don't want to pray. I don't want to look at the Word of God. I don't want to go to worship because of my sin or my faults or my deeds or my whatever. And we have this guilty conscience that bears us down. So listen again to what Chantry wrote. The head of sinners was not despairing over his colossal failure under the covenant works. His failure was not just his failure. Because of him, Eve is condemned. Because of him, the earth is cursed. Because of him, all of his posterity are under the curse of death. How can you live with that? How can you possibly deal with that? It's not just me. I heard a brother referencing earlier, you can say bad things about me. You can talk about me. You can treat me bad. But don't treat my family bad. Well, Adam's family is under the curse because of Adam. Chantry goes on to say, nor was he overwhelmed by the dreadful curse of universal death. Rather, he was hopeful. How? What, pray tell, could be the source of Adam's hope? But God. And Chantry continues in his writing. He makes this statement. The truly amazing thing is that just as the curse of the covenant of works was imposed back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, the first part of verse 15, picking up with 16 and reading on down through verse 19, just as the curse of the covenant of works was imposed, a new covenant is published. Promises of the covenant of grace are announced. Genesis 3:15. He, between your offspring and her offspring, he, the offspring of the woman, shall bruise your head, speaking to the serpent, Satan, and you shall bruise his heel. Satan shall bruise the heel of the woman's offspring. And Chantry goes on. Promises of the covenant of grace are announced even before the curse of the first covenant are applied. And referencing 3:19, he's made these pronouncements, and then he says, by the sweat of your face you'll make your living, for you were taken out of the ground and you're going back to the ground. So even before that is announced, we find the blessing of the covenant of grace. Also astounding, Chantry writes, is the fact that Adam's next recorded deed was an act of faith aroused by the covenant of grace. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. As man takes his first steps into the ruins of the cursed earth, he does so trusting in the covenant of grace. End quote. Now, chapter 7 in our confession of God's covenant has been referred to as a bridge from humankind's desperate plight in sin, which is chapter 6, of the fall of man and the result of that fall, that desperate situation that man finds himself in. It's a bridge between that chapter and chapter 8, which is defined as the bright hope of salvation through the mediator of the new covenant. So in between the fall of man and Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, we have this bridge, this uniting thought of God's covenant. And the specific focus of this chapter is the covenant of grace. Dr. Waldron writes that of this covenant of grace, he writes, it is the ground of every sinner's salvation from the fall of Adam onward. This is implied by the statement of paragraph 2 that it was made after the fall of Adam. It is explicitly stated in paragraph 3's assertion that it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessed immortality. And Brother Joe referenced earlier today Hebrews 11 and that scan, that panoramic view moving from the beginning, moving on through the Old Testament. All of those and any of those that were saved are saved by the grace of God. Now we come to the question, some of the similar questions we asked last evening. And the first one is the covenant of grace, is that biblical? And we answered in the same way we answered the question last evening, and that is no, not in the sense that the term is in the Bible. The term is not in the Bible, but you don't define the biblical reality of a subject by the word itself. The question is the concept of the covenant of grace in the Scripture, whether it's defined that way using those specific words or not, is the concept in the Scripture. And in a nutshell, we would say that the covenant of grace teaches that God saves sinners by grace through Christ. And we can say again, a nutshell summary is, but God. Where man failed, God intervenes, but God doesn't fail. The covenant of grace, I think, is the reality that's expressed in Titus chapter 3, where we read, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit. The covenant of grace is the accomplishment of God's plan to save fallen, sinful men from the consequences of his sin. It's that which is described in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. So I ask you these questions. Is it biblical that God elected certain sinners unto life and salvation? Absolutely. Yes, we can go to Scripture and see that. Is it biblical that God will, without fail or reduction, save those that he has chosen from all eternity in Christ? And the answer to that is absolutely. Yes, he will. Is it biblical that all the saved will see God and God will be their God and they will reign with him forever and ever? And the answer to that is unequivocally, yes, that is a biblical truth. Yes, yes, yes. So even though the term is not used in the Scripture, certainly the teaching is in the Scripture. Now, I don't think we ever gave out the handouts. That's okay. You can grab them later. I gave you a little outline on there. Again, I think Dr. Waldron's outline in his book on a modern exposition of the 1689 Confession is useful. And I provided you a little outline in that. And I'm just going to quickly go through that outline, and then we're going to go to some specific phrases in the confession, just a couple, because I know the hour, I know we're tired, so I'm not going to try to belabor it. But just this outline of chapter 7 from Dr. Waldron's exposition of the confession. Paragraph 1, the general necessity of the covenant of grace. And general necessity is we're lost. We're under the condemnation of the covenant of works. And if there is to be salvation, it must be by God's grace. Paragraph 2, the essential character of the covenant of grace. And under that, there's two subheadings. One is its universal dimension, and that is the offer, the free offer, the proclamation of the gospel that sinners would repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And so that's its universal dimension. And second part of that, or second subpoint, is its particular dimension, and that is salvation applied. Not only is there the offer, not only is there the proclamation of the gospel, but there is the promise, the guarantee, the covenant that God will effectually draw those that he has chosen and given to Christ, chosen in Christ and given to Christ. Now, that's an outline. You can see that. Now, some specific phrases very quickly. I just want to mention a couple of phrases here. In the chapter. In chapter 7, paragraph 1, I want to mention the statement voluntary condescension. Now, one of the brethren's already mentioned this, and I'm trying to remember who it was. I think Brother Scott last night maybe mentioned this. But the phrase voluntary condescension. We often think of condescension as ridicule. Well, they were very condescending, weren't they? Well, that was an awfully condescending statement, wasn't it? And so that's something we take as a negative. It's ridicule. And so here we read about God's voluntary condescension. And I know that you know this. I'm quite confident you've heard this from your pastors. But we're reminded when we read that of Calvin and how Calvin referred to God communicating with man. Now listen to this quote from Calvin. God lisp, L-I-S-P-S. He lisp with us as nurses are wont to do with little children. Such modes of expression, therefore, do not so much express what kind of being God is as accommodate the knowledge of him to our feebleness. In doing so, he must, of course, stoop far below his proper height. And so when we read about the voluntary condescension of God, we're talking about God speaking to us in a way that we can understand it. He's being gracious. He's getting down, as it were, on our level, looking us in the eyes. And I think our brother last night mentioned, of course, the height of that expression is in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Then in that passage, our confession cites Luke 17:10, and we read in Luke 17:10, so you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, we were unworthy servants, we have done what was our duty. So when God speaks to Adam in the covenant of works, Adam is God's creation, owed God obedience, just by the mere fact he's created by God. But there's no merit in Adam obeying God. But God says, do this, and there's blessing. Don't do this, and there's death. God didn't owe that to Adam. But he speaks to Adam in a way that Adam can understand. God owing Adam nothing, but Adam owing God everything. And now God says, now do this and live. There is blessing attached to this. Second phrase I want to point out is in paragraph 2, it pleased the Lord. And I just really alluded to that, but it pleased the Lord. Adam was under obligation to obey God, but God was under no obligation at all to Adam. God is under no obligation to any man or person or human being. Not before the fall, and certainly not since the fall. God is under no obligation other than judgment, condemnation, that obligation. And then also in paragraph 2, the statement requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising that he will grant that faith. In Romans 10, we read, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. But a sinner has no faith. They cannot conjure it up. But God. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. This is a poor analogy. Most analogies that I come up with are poor analogies. But as I thought about this, I thought about this time of the year, because we have a bird's nest outside of our bedroom window and sitting room there, and there was a bluebird up starting to make its nest. And, you know, your mind starts going down. What's going to have little birds in there before long, and so forth. Well, you know, a little bird can't fly when they're first born, first hatched out. And they depend on mom and dad to bring them food. And if mom and dad doesn't bring them food, they starve. But, you know, when the bird is really small, it's not enough that mom and dad brings them food. It sounds kind of bad to us, but mom and dad will eat the food and digest it and then regurgitate it so that the little bird can actually eat it and get nutrition from it. Well, it's not simply enough to say that God provided a way of salvation. Problem is, I couldn't do anything with it in my lost state. But he gives that which is necessary for closing with Christ and salvation, and that is faith. Well, this has been a whirlwind. I meant for it to be, because I know where we are and I know we're tired. But now I want to come to the so what question. We did that last night. Okay, you've kind of laid it out. I have an idea what you're talking about. Well, so what? Well, the first so what is hope. And that's where what we saw right there in Genesis 3 was this hope. Hope. And when I speak of hope, I'm not talking about some vague hope that God may somehow save sinners or somehow may relate to me. Or God may save those people way over there that I have no idea who they are, anything about them. That's a vague concept. That's not what I'm talking about. I've been in the ministry, trying to preach the Word of God and pastor among God's people for about 43 years. And years ago, one of my mentors, a man about my dad's age, actually, about the time I was ordained and somewhere in that time frame, I asked him, I said, give me some words of wisdom, brother. And he looked at me and he said, buy a tractor and a rotary mower. And I said, sir, did I misunderstand you? Buy a tractor and a rotary mower? I was expecting something spiritual. And then he looked at me, he says, you know, sometimes you need to see where you've been. Sometimes you really need to see where you've been. And in the life of the church, and particularly in the life of a minister, you can labor and labor and labor and look back and you go, I can't even see where I've been. I remember how devastating it was, and when early on being at a church and pouring my life into it and leaving it. It was like, I used to think of it as Pat Boone's love letters in the sand. It's like the next tide came in and all that work's just gone. You go, what happened? Sometimes you need to see where you've been. Through the years, I've come to really appreciate that advice. And if a young pastor ever asked me for advice, I say, go buy a lawnmower. They go, what? Look at Acts 18 for a moment. I don't want to get too far ahead. This may be getting into Brother Reagan's tomorrow a little bit. I mentioned this to him. He gave me permission to go ahead, but I'll do it briefly, brother. In Acts 18, Paul is in Corinth. He has met up with Aquila and Priscilla. Silas and Timothy will come from Macedonia, and then Paul will quit being bivocational. He's with Priscilla and Aquila because they're tent makers. And then when Silas and Timothy comes, according to verse 5, Paul was occupied with the word. So it seems that rather than splitting his attention at this point, he gives full attention to declaring the word, and he's going into the synagogue and he's reasoning from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And of course, he met with great success, didn't he? No, he did not. In fact, he reached the point that he finally just basically shakes the dirt off his feet and he leaves and says, I'm going to the Gentiles. I'm done. And that doesn't mean that's the end of his troubles. I mean, there are people that believe, but there's still problems and there's pressures and all of that. And we get down to verse number 9 where God speaks to Paul in a vision. And he says, do not be afraid, but go on speaking. And do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. Why? For I have many in this city who are my people. Well, I would say that in many ways is the covenant of grace, that God has many that are his people. And he, not only will they hear a message of offer to believe in Christ, but he will effectually draw them according to our confession of faith. The covenant of grace is a great comfort and encouragement to believers, to preachers, to churches, to you at Sovereign Grace, to be faithful in preaching and declaring the Word of God, to be a light. And secondly, I mentioned last evening that one of the primary purposes of covenants is assurance. And I think this has already come up today, probably in some of the Q&A and other times, or maybe some conversations it's come up. But it's a wonderful assurance to know that even though I fail, God doesn't. Another one of my mentor friends is now in his 91st year. And many years ago, his wife died from cancer, and I preached a good bit during that time for him. And then some years after that, his daughter, who really took care of just about everything for him, died suddenly. And almost a year to the day that she died, his son died. So he was without family, wife, daughter, son. And I asked him one day, how are you doing? He said, well, you know, I know truth here, but I'm not feeling it right here, right now. A covenant of grace. So let me give you one more story, and I'll quit with this one. Years ago, I pastored in this area. I was in Monroe County in Culloden, and that area was a dairy community at that time. A lot of dairies in that area. And because of various reasons, dairies were going out of business left and right. And there was one of the wives of one of the farmers in the church that we were talking, and they were going through some really, really difficult times, you know, some struggles. And she said, you know, I've always been told that you get to the end of your rope. I think it was a book by, what was her name? Chicken Soup for the Soul, those books. She said, reading one of those, it said something about when you get to the end of the rope, tie a knot and hold on to it. And she said to me, you know, what I've learned is it's not that I'm holding on to God, but rather God is holding on to me. And there is assurance in the covenant of grace that even though I'm afraid that I might fail, God will not fail. God is faithful. He's promised. He's given an oath. His Son has died on the cross, but God, that I may have life. And He will not fail. And thus the covenant of grace is that of great assurance. It's that of great hope, of great motivation. May God bless you, and may He be pleased to exalt Himself by you, His people, and our worship of Him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Father, for this congregation and their attentiveness at this time of the day. Pray that something that has been said would bring honor to You, will exalt our Savior Jesus Christ, will cause us to just to be re-energized again, to think about who You are and that great covenant of grace and the salvation that is ours through Jesus Christ the Lord. And that we know that not anything in heaven or earth or under the earth can snatch us away from You. For You have promised, You're faithful, and You keep Your promises. Lord, we praise You, we bless Your name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.